We have been thinking about the relationship between membership and communion in the men's meetings for some time now, and my recent, I guess I'll call it my recent work on this relationship reaches back to last October, and I'll talk a little bit more about the historical background of this when the study begins next Lord's Day. But today, my purpose is to deal with local church membership, to set the stage for consideration of the connection of membership to communion. And that is the main concern that we'll be having in the Bible study. So let's begin with some introductory comments this morning. First, like many doctrines, for example, the Trinity, not a small issue, but a major doctrine, local church membership is not stated explicitly in Scripture. A membership role, a specific number of people identified on a church list, is not explicit, though Luke does come close to this when he talks about the Lord adding to the church, adding to the original 120. Nevertheless, there are many passages that clearly and forcefully imply not only the reality, but also the imperative of local church membership, even though that's not a popular theme maybe in our day. One of these passages is 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16 in its context. Second, my emphasis is on the means of entry into the church, and from that, the meaning of membership. So this is the orientation, this is the emphasis. The means of becoming a member in Christ's visible local church is a public commitment to be his disciple within the care and under the authority of the local church. The meaning of membership is therefore living of that public commitment. It is to be a disciple of the Lord in fellowship with a church family under pastoral care and authority. And then a third note of introduction here. The case for membership as a Christian imperative can be concisely summarized. Now, notably, there is a general call to maintain good order in the church for edification. Let me just set this plank down. 1 Corinthians 14:40, all things should be done decently and in order. And in verse 26 of that same chapter, let all things be done for building up. When this call is combined with the specific church duties, such as evaluation and ordination of office holders, submission to spiritual leaders, the use of church funds, and so forth, the net result is the duty of membership. Accordingly, the obligation to become a member is inescapably implied in the duties given to us by the Lord Jesus for the organization and proper function of his church. And his church is a body of saved sinners, sinners saved by grace and living in various localities. It's that simple. Otherwise, the church cannot function in a fitting, orderly, and edifying way. Observing the sacraments, appointing office holders, forming budgets, and so forth are like dots on an artist's canvas. The principle of order for edification puts lines between these dots, and then the sketch that results is a sketch of local church membership as a Christian responsibility. In summary, I should join a local church because it is Christ's church, and membership in it is a matter of obedience to him and submission to his authority as head of the church. Now, there's a kind of a real brief summary, and I'd like to unpack that a little bit more in detail beyond that summary from our text today. And it is based, the support for this teaching is based on at least three things from our text. The call to good behavior, I'll be reading this passage again in a little bit. The call to good behavior, the pillar obligation, and the goal of qualifying office holders. Another line of support comes from the nature of baptism, and I plan to cover that in more detail next week. All right, so let's take a look. I'm going to deal with these three main supports for this doctrine. First, membership arises from the call to good behavior. This is in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. And notice how Paul sets out these directions on how believers ought to conduct themselves in the church. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The down-to-earth nature of this passage comes forward in a number of observations that lead directly to our subject. So let me just kind of take you through them. Three ways that this is very down-to-earth and that leads directly to church membership. First, Christians have specific duties in God's household. The instruction Paul gives to Timothy blend with the guidance that he gives to men and women about church worship in chapter 2 and to the prospective elders and deacons in chapter 3. We have obligations that emerge from what Paul writes to Pastor Timothy because the duties of pastors and flocks naturally carry implications for each other. If you get the duties of one, you have implications for the duties of the other. Now, therefore, it's pretty straightforward here to say that Paul enhances the value of this. He highlights the importance of these specific duties when he calls the Christian family the household of God and the church of the living God. So when we gather for church, we can use that very lightly, you know, we gather for church, we do so as the family of the living God. Our specific duties are those of brothers and sisters with one father, and this highlights their importance. Now, second, our specific responsibilities are practical. Nothing is ethereal or invisible regarding these obligations. To begin with, they relate to conduct in the local church of the living God at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3. That's where Timothy was the pastor. A local church is an expression of the church of Christ, the true body of his elect, in particular or in a particular geographical location. And therefore, by extension, these instructions apply to all churches throughout the world in the time between the comings of Christ. We may claim to be part of the heavenly Jerusalem, but this text is not talking about duties that we have in heaven. It is not talking about invisible duties of invisible saints to other invisible saints. These are practical local church obligations, and therefore, it is inconsistent to claim membership in Christ's invisible church and neglect membership in a local, visible expression of his church. Now, for balance, as we shall see in the upcoming Bible study, we must exercise great charity toward persons in transition from membership in one local church to membership in another. They are not neglecting this duty when they work toward joining a church through a prayerful and focused process. Now, thus, the duties are specific and practical. Now, let's get the third one here. Also, these oughts of conduct guide the qualifying of officers in local churches. This is the preceding context here in 1 Timothy 3. And I want you to look at this list with me for a little bit. the list of qualifications that is put into the hands of God's church, of God's people, to guide conduct regarding the evaluation of prospective overseers and deacons. Let me just start with verse 1 here, 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to read down to the beginning of verse 8. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, and therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, and so forth. The evaluative process that he's talking about includes testing and proving them. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve, verse 10. And surely that which is said there about deacons applies as well to overseers. You just make the necessary adjustments to the respective offices. And these qualifications are preserved in writing to enable the folk of the church to evaluate and appoint office holders without an apostle present. Notice how he says, I'm writing these things to you, verse 14, about qualifying overseers and deacons, among other things, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, the church. Part of the good behavior is the responsibility of the people of God in the appointment, the evaluation and appointment of office holders. So the idea of membership is beginning to appear in our sketch of dots. You can already see the picture. I hope you're ahead of me and you can see it. You're filling it in already. How can this specific and practical ought regarding the appointment of elders and deacons be fulfilled rightly as a godly obligation in the household of God in a local setting without a covenant bond between particular people seeking obedience to the word of Christ, the head of the church? That is just to say, how can Christians fulfill this ought that rests on their shoulders in an orderly way without being members of a local church? All right, that's the first support, we'll call it. We're just outlining by support here. The second one is that membership derives from the pillar obligation. And we'll just see how this, each time, this sketch gets bolder and bolder. Membership unfolds from the duty of holding up the truth with a good confession. The church, Paul says, is the pillar and foundation of the truth, here in 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, this is a gospel duty of utmost importance. So we need to fill this out, and I think it'd be good to do so by comparing it with Ephesians 2:20. In Ephesians, the members of God's household are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The apostolic word of revelation from God is the foundation on which the church is built. However, in Timothy, the church is the foundation of apostolic truth. The pictures stand in marked contrast. Let me say it in a maybe just a more way to just bring out that contrast more clearly. Revelation is the foundation of the church. The church is the foundation of Revelation. Each passage emphasizes different things through the same building imagery. Our concern is to determine how the church can be the pillar and ground of the truth and then relate that fact to church membership. So let's look a little bit closer. The truth that the church holds up is the key to the contrast. It holds up the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16, which at its core refers to the coming of Christ in the flesh and the saving work he accomplished, leading to his resurrection and ascension in glory. The mystery is the gospel of Christ, once hidden in Old Testament promise, but now revealed in New Testament realization. Therefore, the point is that the church is to hold the gospel in place like a pillar supports a superstructure and a foundation supports a building. And furthermore, the hymn or poem of praise that Paul cites in verse 16 is an ancient confession of faith that sketches the work of Christ from his birth to his ascension. Therefore, the church, as pillar and foundation of the truth, like Timothy, is to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who confessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, 1 Timothy 6:13. To do this in the best way possible, the church in a given location must labor constantly to clarify and improve her confession. It is impossible to do this in an orderly fashion if there is no definition regarding who makes up the church. In this context, we might even ask this question about a membership role. Why is even a membership role of some kind necessary? It is necessary because the church is obliged to confess a good confession as a body, a group, as a family, not just as individuals. We must emphasize this point of community, especially in our age of individualism. It's a community decision. And to do this, a local church must discuss biblical teaching, even difficult doctrines, and engage in dialogue to work out details. Well, whose confession shall we confess and how shall we use it? Shall we use it as a teaching guide? How strong will the subscription be, etc., etc.? Well, it is not the confession of any one person. The church confession is a collective confession about which we agree, not perfectly, but substantively. It has its roots in church history because the Holy Spirit has been working in the church since the beginning. And then, given the reality of differences of growth and perspective, we must strive after like-mindedness regarding the faith. We're disciples lifelong. Now let's just put this together, build a little bit further. The striving after like-mindedness is part of our covenant relationship to one another. It's a duty Paul talks about in Philippians 1:27. We have to find mutually acceptable terms on the very process by which we work toward better and better agreement. And this has to be done in an orderly way, which requires a defined membership and some good and reasonable policies of procedure. Order requires a vote, but who has the right to vote? Anyone who drops in at the time of a business meeting? Well, of course not. For good order to collectively make wise decisions regarding what we confess and how we confess it, there must be a body of members defined by an initial confession baptism for the task of making confession. The responsibility of the Christian and the church, the collection of Christians. Confessing our faith as a Christian family involves learning together in such a way that we graciously and wisely negotiate to a good confession of better understanding forged through mutual exhortation. Doing this in an orderly way together requires local church membership. All right, that's the second support, and this leads to one more support for membership in this text. Membership derives from the goal of qualifying office holders. So let me just start with this question here. To what end does Paul place the qualification list into the hands of believers? Why does he do that? Why does he write these things, and if I'm not present, you have it in written form? Overseers are to be qualified for management and therefore must be able to manage their own households well to do so in the house of God. Let me read a portion of that again. Back to verse 2. Therefore an overseer must, verse 4, manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Of course, this clearly implies that Christians not only qualify the pastor for the role of instructor and caregiver, but also that they submit themselves to pastoral care and instruction. And thus, the ordination of a pastor involves a covenant with the pastor to be disciples under his care. His job is to teach disciples for holiness to the glory of God. And so believers not only submit to mutual exhortation, we've been emphasizing that in Hebrews 3, but believers also submit to pastoral authority. Therefore, it is the responsibility of every Christian to enter a covenant relationship with a church and pastor. That is definitely implied in 1 Timothy and is explicitly stated in Hebrews 13. Let me read a couple of verses from Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Christians are to submit to leaders and obey them in keeping with their authority as leaders. And so we ask, are all believers obliged to be under the authority of all pastors in all localities? Well, of course, the answer is no. Maybe you could say except in a general sense. The obligation is to your leaders, to leaders and workers in the word that you own as yours. You own the relationship in which you have the place of submission to pastoral authority. And how is this pastoral authority established? It's not automatic. It must be entered in an open way by the willing consent of each party in the context of the church. It must be public. Therefore, it is entered by a commitment, by the membership commitment, at least. And additionally, because of the responsibility of the saints to manifest one another in love, we have to affirm the involvement of the church in this commitment. Accordingly, the membership commitment that every Christian is to make by the command of Christ is rightly called a covenant, an agreement between two or more persons. Being a person in a membership covenant between flock and pastor pastor and flock to flock, is a fundamental Christian duty with far-reaching implications. All right, those are the three supports, we'll call them, from this text that are like dots, you know, and you know, the principle of good order, principle of edification. Fill in those dots and you get the sketch, responsibility of making a covenant of church membership. So let me just conclude with a couple of key thoughts. Therefore, for good behavior in God's household and to fulfill the practical obligations of confessing a good confession, qualifying overseers, and submitting to owned ministers of the word, those who profess faith in Christ are to join a local church by making a public covenant of membership. This is what Jesus, the head of the church, has ordained for Christian growth in the grace and knowledge of the gospel of Christ and in the spread of the gospel. Even the action of voting to forge a consensus is elevated in its significance by the way Paul connects these things, the list and the evaluating. He connects it to the mystery of the faith, the coming of Christ and his incarnation and his work, his being proclaimed in the nations, and his ascension to glory. In the end, it is the high value of the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus that gives immeasurable importance to church membership. All right, let me close with a doxology and benediction. May we fall down before the majesty of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In keeping with the Father's great power that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. May the Holy Spirit enlighten our eyes to the high importance of church membership in relationship to the glorious gospel of Christ, to the honor and glory of the triune God. Amen. All right, this morning I'm going to close our time with a word of prayer. I want to just take a minute here and see if you have a comment or question that you'd like to bring up about this.